According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, this evening, we are in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, picking up where we left it Sunday morning. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to set aside distractions, to bless our time in his word this evening. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this evening to assemble together, to receive instruction, Father, to be fed by the pure milk of your word. Father, we thank you for the truth, for the stability that your truth provides. We live in a culture that is adrift in just insanity, Father, denying absolutes and the existence of absolutes and just at adrift without a firm anchor, without an absolute standard, trying to live their lives under an ever-shifting relative standard of cultural righteousness. And that just seems to be shifting sand and a slippery slope worse than anything that's ever come before. So, Father, I thank you that tonight we can study, tonight we can grow, tonight we can be blessed. And I thank you for making this possible in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, take a few minutes for a question and answer time. Microphone ready? All right, microphone ready. Take a couple of questions, or three, as time permits. All right, over here. Mike gets our lead-off question tonight. That was a hand raise, right? Okay, there we go. Sometimes people are scratching, and I take that the wrong way.
Hello. Malachi 4, 5, and 6.
Yes, sir.
The end of the Old Testament. Where the last phrase, or last verse, he will restore the hearts of the fathers of their children and the hearts of the children of their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And the question is about, well, basically, did that curse happen? And is it related to when the Lord said, Israel, I would have gathered you like, you know, and your house is being left to you desolate? Is there any correlation?
Yes, I would say so. I would say so, because this passage is warning, teaching regarding the coming herald, the herald that precedes the king. And that is Elijah at Second Advent. It was John the Baptist at First Advent. And they rejected him. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected the message of the coming kingdom. And the societal damage that this has then done has real consequences. And children that are disobedient to parents has consequences. And in fact, we're even told that that's one of the symptoms of the apostasy of the end times, is the men will be lovers of self and disobedient to parents. And it's reflective of a society breakdown at that point. The passage in Luke 24 that you're relating this to as well, I think, is a valid connection when he said, "I have Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desired to gather you under my wings, but you were not willing." And he says, "Therefore, your house is being left to you desolate." So I would accept that as part of the discipline upon the nation of Israel as they are now in between First Advent and Second Advent, waiting for the delayed kingdom the way that they are. And I think that's a valid connection.
Yeah, I was just wondering about the word curse.
Mm-hmm. Haram, yeah, under the ban. Yeah, there's an old favorite, haram. Something that's devoted to destruction. So something that's completely 100% dedicated to the Lord. When Jericho was placed under the ban, so they couldn't plunder anything, not even a little silver cup that the guy thought he could keep as a souvenir or a piece of plunder, if it is haram, as we have it here, or harim, banned, cursed, devoted to destruction. That's a pretty ferocious term. All right, other questions tonight? Back row on the other side there, Chris. This is great. We like to keep our microphone runner huffing and puffing around the room. We need somebody over on this side next, maybe for.
This is more of a generalized question than anything specific, but in reference to the Bible as a whole, we understand it was put together by man, and the Bible that we have now was first put together 300-something. We as Christians, if there is something left out of the Bible, are we held responsible for somehow having some sort of knowledge of it?
No.
I know it sounds really silly, but at the same time,
we encounter this a lot. Yeah, there's a lot of Bible skeptics out there that say, well, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, they shoved the books out of there they didn't like the Gospel of Judas and things like that. And all of that's just ludicrous. And it's actually a flawed understanding of what canonicity truly involves. And as far as the 300 date, that's a bit of a flaw as well, because it's only just a small number of anti-legomena, doubtful New Testament books. The bulk of the 27 New Testament books were accepted in the first century. So other than Jude and 2 Peter and Revelation and Hebrews, the bulk of the New Testament was in place by the first century. So, and of course, the Old Testament was in place before the life of Christ. That was established in the time of Ezra, in the time of the great Sanhedrin, the great council under Ezra. They had that canonized. So the Jews kind of tweaked it a little bit in the first century after Christ, and that's not exactly kosher in my book, but they, they tweaked it a bit. They desired to get their Hebrew text a little bit separated from the Septuagint. Christians were using the Greek Septuagint. And so they made some alterations to the Masoretic text to make the Hebrew somewhat different from the Septuagint. Also, they moved Daniel out of the prophets and shoved Daniel over into the writings section, the Ketuvim section of their Torah, or their Tanakh. So, other than the Council of Jamnia and some of the goofy things they were doing, the Hebrew canon was in place going back, 400 years before Christ. So that's not really a question. And Jesus, by the way, testifies to that in Luke chapter 24 when he talks about Moses and the prophets and the writings. And or the Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is the expression he uses, and that's the threefold division of the Tanakh that still exists to this day in the Hebrew Bible. So, yeah, no, we don't have to worry about anything. God is in charge of the Bible, and He inspired what He inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and God is sovereign enough that if there was a missing book out there somewhere, He would have made sure that it ended up in the canon in that first century, like all the other books did. Yeah. So, all right, good question. Other questions tonight? You've taken it easy on me the past couple of weeks. I appreciate that. Nope. All right. Well, then let's return to where we were in Galatians chapter 3, pick up where we left off. We're talking about the pedagogue, the Mosaic Law pedagogue, how law was a pedagogue to point to Christ. And it pointed to Christ not only in a positional way in terms of a gospel message or a salvation opportunity, but on an experiential basis. And that's the more vital, as a system for walking, pointing to the Christ, so that on a walking basis, in living their redeemed way of life, that they did so with a reality that was looking to Christ, not just simply on an empty ritualistic basis without a clue as to what the foreshadowing was all about, all right? That's got to be significant. We better understand that, because when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, he's rebuking them for that very thing, for ignoring the reality and majoring on the ritual, and majoring on the ritual at the expense of the reality. And we want to make sure that we're clear in that regard as well. And so this is main point 6 in the outline. Law is was a custodial pedagogue. Law was a custodial pedagogue. And it's mentioned this way in verses 23 through 25. In verse 23, it says, before the faith came. And you probably don't have a the in your English translations, but the article is there, the faith. Before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. All right, so we've got a contrast between the law, which Israel was under, and the faith, which you and I walk in. We could think of this as New Testament biblical Christianity. That's the faith. And we all, as Christians, born-again believers, we are pursuing the faith. This is what we walk in. This is our Christian way of life, called the faith. All right? And it's mentioned again in verse 25. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So we have a Christian way of life now as a New Testament Christian way of life that's different than the Old Testament Mosaic way of life. And I think it's helpful if we consider these as maybe we can even think of these as operating systems, all right? And they are as different as Android to Apple, okay, or whatever else. They're going to be as different as Windows to whatever, okay? So help me out here. Work with me on this. As an operating system, okay, the faith, as we understand it, the faith, and there's so much of it that we take for granted because it's all we've ever known. We were saved into this faith, and this is all we've walked in. And so the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, having a gifted pastor-teacher operating in a flock, having a New Testament, I mean, all these things we take for granted. They didn't have any of that in the Old Testament time. And not only did they not have any of that, but the actual experience of their walk was quite a bit different from our experience, because theirs was grounded in a hope of something they hadn't seen yet, something that's coming. A Messiah is coming. Deliverance is coming. They had no expectation of dying and going to heaven when they died. Their expectation was to die and to descend to Sheol and to be gathered to their people. And that was the nature of it. David died and was gathered to his fathers. And of course, we know from the rich man and Lazarus that when they do descend to Sheol, that they're sorted as saved and unsaved. And the unbeliever goes to the place of torments, and the believer goes to Abraham's bosom, or what Jesus called paradise. All right, but not dying and going to heaven like you and I operate today, absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's our privilege today, because our faith, the faith, is based upon the past completed victorious work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have a risen and seated Savior in session. We studied session in Grace Notes this past Sunday. What does it mean for Jesus to be seated at the Father's right hand? It means we have something they never had. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. They didn't have that. All right? And so any approach of propitiation that Israel had was, again, through signs, through shadows, through animal ritual, through the sacrificial system. They did not have a victorious, seated Savior at the Father's right hand like you and I have today. And so this becomes really the study that hopefully is fruitful to us as we think our way through. The verb phrureo, interestingly enough, I had lunch with Pastor Cliff yesterday, and first thing he asked me within 2 minutes of sitting down is, do you know anything about the verb phrureo? And I said, well, that's either an amazing coincidence or God has a reason for teaching you and me both about the verb phrureo in the last couple of weeks, because that's exactly where we are in Galatians chapter 3. He's approaching it from Philippians 4:7. He's approaching it from the protective custody that the peace of Christ offers in guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, and teaching that principle of the application of prayer for the capacity of protecting your own soul through the testing circumstances that you go through. Custodial arrangements are by definition temporary. Anytime you're under some kind of a custody agreement, it is going to be a temporary agreement. Child custody ends when the child grows up, all right? Or jail custody ends when your sentence is complete. Custody is not eternal. A custodial arrangement is a finite arrangement, especially if it's a custodial arrangement that is assigned to a tutor or to a pedagogue, or it's assigned to a babysitter. All right, and if you're still making daycare arrangements for your son when he's 45 years old, that's a problem, all right? And that's probably indicates there's other issues involved as well. A pedagogue is designed to take this child until he reaches his adult standing, all right? When he reaches his adult standing, he's no longer under a pedagogue. And that's where the slaves and the free men get separated, when they are no longer under their pedagogues. While there's still children under the pedagogues, there's really no practical difference between, Caesar Octavius, I should say, grew up with a slave, and they both were, you know, the best of friends, and grew up under this pedagogue, and then they left their pedagogue status, and the one was still a slave, and the other became the heir to Julius Caesar, and eventually the first emperor of the Roman Empire. All right, we'll talk about more of that when we get to chapter 4, that you have the heir and you have a slave, and while they're little kids under guardians and managers, there's not much of a difference. All right, until the seed would come. Until the seed would come. That's a parallel statement to the faith that is about to be revealed. It shows the finite nature of law. Law operated as a pedagogue, and we've been talking about that, the secular background with respect to the pedagogue. And what we find out about this particular pedagogue is this pedagogue is a pointer. He points, the Mosaic law points to Christ. We're under a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. That's verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to Messiah, to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And we have to explore it on both sides. We have to explore the justification by faith positionally in terms of getting saved. We also have to understand that the tutor was much more than that, that the tutor of the law brought to justification, experiential justification by faith, as the outworking of their salvation, as their Old Testament way of life. And that's really the bulk of what we're going to be talking about here tonight. The metaphor demonstrates the superiority of the New Testament faith walking over the Old Testament law keeping as a redeemed way of life. And this is a term introduced to you on Sunday. It's a term I'm going to try to be consistent with, a redeemed way of life. Now that I've been redeemed, right? We have that hymn in our hymnal, since I have been redeemed, okay? You know the hymn I'm talking about? I'm not going to sing it for you tonight, but it's since I have been redeemed, right? I will glory in his name, since I have been redeemed, okay? We have a redeemed way of life. And I want to use that as a generic term to apply to the redeemed of all the ages. Redeemed today, redeemed in the millennium, redeemed in the tribulation, redeemed in the Old Testament, redeemed in the even before the Old Testament, all right? That everybody that gets saved has a redeemed way of life. But that redeemed way of life is different, okay? Colonel Thieme called it the Christian way of life. That was the Baraka terminology, the Christian way of life. But I believe it's not appropriate to apply that to Old Testament believers. Daniel in Babylon was not living the Christian way of life. He was living in the life of an Old Testament, a redeemed way of life from the standpoint of an Old Testament believer. And so we went through an exercise Sunday morning, and I think it's useful to kind of work our way backwards. After the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, this is significant because this is you and me today in our Christian way of life. You and me today have a risen Savior seated at the Father's right hand, and we have the Holy Spirit sent to indwell each one of us. Those are two unique details that were never present in any previous redeemed way of life that's ever been manifest on this earth. So we today, believers today, spiritually and positionally walk with God, having been clothed with Christ and manifesting his spiritual presence on earth. That has never been done before this church age that we live in today. The fact that everywhere we go, we are the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place, or we're supposed to be. All right. Some of us, if we don't smell the right way, then we're a different kind of aroma, and the Bible warns us against that too. Okay? But we should be the light of the world. We should be reflecting the light of Christ. We should be the aroma, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Because the Father is in us, in Christ. And that is amazing to consider. And so what we have today, we can label this New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity. And this is simply in the Father, the outworking of the Father's plan. This is the nature of the redeemed way of life ever since Jesus Christ was seated at the Father's right hand. Ever since the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. Okay? This is now New Testament Christianity. And it's called here the faith that has come. The faith that has come. In Judas, the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. The faith. And like I say, it makes no difference if you're what your denomination is or your church membership or any other such thing. If you are redeemed in the church age, then you are a part of the faith. You're a part of the body of Christ. And we can label this New Testament Christianity. But Old Testament believers didn't walk with this walk. See, after the giving of the law, Jewish believers spiritually and ritualistically walked with God, not positionally. They weren't in Christ. They didn't have Christ in them, the hope of glory. It was not a positional walk, but it was a spiritual walk. It was also a ritualistic walk. We've got very little ritual in the church age. They majored in ritual. They had ritual 7 days a week, all day, every day. After the law, Jewish believers spiritually and ritualistically walked with God under the assigned pedagogue to identify the Christ. And so they had this pedagogue teaching them, pointing them to Messiah. Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. Everybody Jesus met kept saying, Messiah is coming. All right, even the Samaritan woman said, Messiah is coming. He will explain all things to us. And so this is not the New Testament Christianity. This is Old Testament Mosianity. Remember, I have full legal claim in all these titles. I'm going to collect royalties if somebody tries to rip me off and steal my titles in their next purpose-driven book or whatever else they're going to do with it. Okay? It's not Christianity, though. It is not Christianity as we define Christianity today. And we can maybe get technical and say, well, it was because they were looking forward to Messiah. So it was just an anticipatory Christianity. All right, well, all right. But I like my title, Mosianity, because Moses was the lawgiver. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's huge. That's significant. That tells you whether you're an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer. And this is these are some of the foundational, fundamental principles that even you've got friends that are Catholics or Lutherans or Methodists or whatever, if they don't have a strong background in their teaching, at least they've got some kind of framework to know between Old Testament and New Testament, all right, and say, well, what kind of believer do you want to be? Do you want to be an Old Testament believer under law or a New Testament believer under grace? And that's the thing, even non-dispensationalists are secretly dispensationalists, they just don't know it. As Schaefer pointed out, if you're trusting the blood of Christ instead of bringing a goat, you're a dispensationalist when it comes right down to it. So, Daniel, when he was living in Babylon, and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all these great heroes from the Old Testament, they were not walking the walk of New Testament Christianity. They were walking the walk of Old Testament Mosianity. All right, Old Testament Mosianity, which was ritual plus reality. The ritual plus how the pedagogue of the law pointed to Christ. They weren't just observing Passover mindlessly, not knowing what it was about. But the ritual pointed to Messiah. And it helped them in their anticipation that Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And we see that. We see that in the Gospels. We see the disciples of John the Baptist, the kingdom was at hand, and here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They were ready for the Christ to be revealed because the pedagogue had been pointing to him for 1,500 years. So Old Testament Mosianity. Okay, now, main differences there, of course, is you don't have an Old Testament believer who didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, any of that spiritual empowerment. Okay, they didn't have the faith as we have it today in terms of a completed canon. Mystery doctrine was not unfolded. They were still puzzling over questions as to whether it was going to be two messiahs or one messiah coming two times. They had a lot of unanswered questions that were not revealed to them. And in some respects, they were told that, hey, they weren't serving themselves, but a people yet to come was gonna benefit from what it was they were going through. That's Old Testament Mosianity. And the expectation when they died is that they were going to descend to Sheol, that they were going to be gathered to their fathers. They were going to descend to Sheol, quite a bit different than closing my eyes on earth and opening my eyes in the presence of Jesus Christ. Okay, big difference between New Testament Christianity and Old Testament Mosianity. Now, even prior to that, prior to giving the law, after the expulsion from the garden, after the fall, believers spiritually walked with God and his promise coming to redeem the earth. And so this is true for all Gentiles after getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Okay, this is true from Genesis 3:15 on. There was a promise that the kinsman redeemer was going to come. The seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head. That there would be provision to reconcile God with man. Job says, I know that my redeemer lives. the Gentiles knew about personal redemption and physical resurrection. He said, from my flesh I will see God. All right, he understood physical resurrection and personal redemption. And even, by the way, for Gentiles after the giving of the law, Gentiles weren't placed under the law. So here's Daniel in Babylon living the Old Testament Mosianity, and he gives the gospel to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. Does Nebuchadnezzar have to start operating under Old Testament Mosianity? No, he's a Gentile. Why would he? Okay, he doesn't have to get circumcised, doesn't have to observe the law, doesn't have to follow any of the Jewish ritual, because he's a Gentile believer, not under Old Testament Mosianity, but under New Testament Evianity. No Testament Evianity. That is the promise through Eve that the kinsman redeemer is going to crush the serpent's head and is going to reconcile man back to God. Paradise lost, paradise restored, when you want to use that kind of language. And Romans 5:14 actually speaks of this, from Adam to Moses, viewing that as a scriptural or a non-scriptural period of time. I call it No Testament Christianity, because prior to the giving of the law, there was no canon. There was no Hebrew scriptures. There was no kind of scriptures. Job had no Bible. Abraham had no Bible. Enoch had no Bible. He walked with God. He was not. He was pleasing. God took him. He had no Bible. I find that extraordinary. No Testament. Evianity. Okay? Evianity. And this is the thing. Waiting for the birth of the kinsman redeemer. And which I think does a couple of things. I think the seed of the woman promise places motherhood on a positive note, right? Gives an expectation of a deliverance. And then also lends itself to all the perversions that are out there in the false religions, from Ishtar to Isis to all the pagan religions out there that have Queen of Heaven goddesses and magic babies that, like Tammuz, who rises from the dead, or Osiris. It was Isis and Osiris in Egypt, or Sibel in Greek, and all these other reflections of perversions of the seed of the woman promise, is that this Queen of Heaven was going to be the great savior of man. It's horrible. By the way, if you ever want to read more on this, Clarence Larkin addressed this quite a bit in his book. Particularly as he defined the nature of the Whore of Babylon in Revelation 17. And then, even better than Larkin is Alexander Hislop. Read Alexander Hislop on the two Babylons, and you'll find that the bulk of what eventually became the Roman Catholic Church is not even Christian. The bulk of Roman Catholicism goes back to Nimrod. It goes back to ancient Babylon. And Alexander Hislop, I think, did a great job detailing that material out there. All right, so we have New Testament Christianity, Old Testament Mosianity, and No Testament Evianity. Before Adam and Eve sinned, sinless Adam literally walked with God in his theophany appearances on the earth. But keep in mind, that is not a redeemed way of life, okay? That is not, because they were not redeemed, they were sinless. They were unfallen, therefore unredeemed. It is not a redeemed way of life in sinless perfection. Adam and Eve in the garden was not a redeemed way of life. And that's important to understand, because that's the foreshadowing of what's coming up in the fullness of time. 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ are not a redeemed people, because they were never in sin to begin with. 1,000 generations of sinless humanity on the new heavens and new earth. And it is not a redeemed way of life. It is a sinless way of life, as a sinless Adamic humanity is restored to where it was before the fall. So a lot of folks don't think of that, but that's a preeminent feature of the fullness of time, of the 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. So stay tuned for that. Or if you want a refresher course on that, grab the Plan of God reader out of the hallway. I think there's one more in the hallway. There might be more in the office. All right. Point D now. Moving on to verse 24. The Mosaic Law pedagogue walked Israel to Messiah's justification. That's the literal language of this. Therefore, the law became our tutor to Christ, so that, purpose clause, we may be justified by faith. Then we've got to ask, is this a positional justification only? Is this an experiential justification only, or is it both? Should we understand this both in positional applications and in experiential applications? But the Mosaic Law became our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And I'm going to answer this as both. It led to, on a positional basis, to understand grace through faith, but more than that, on an experiential basis, so that daily a Jewish person under the law, observing the Sabbath and going to the Passover and offering the sacrifices and doing all the things, eating the right diet and not eating the wrong diet, and doing all the ritual living that a Jewish person would do under the law, they had to have that tutor point to the Christ so that they did so on a reality of that expected Messiah. In other words, they weren't just skipping pork for social reasons, okay? That they were observing the dietary restrictions with a full awareness. The pedagogue taught them that they were looking for the coming of the Christ, all right? That they were a holy people, a sanctified people, different from the Gentiles around them. And every day, every moment of every day was a reminder that the Messiah was going to come through Israel, going to come through Judah, was going to come through David, okay? Specifically a Davidic virgin in Bethlehem, okay? This is what the Mosaic pedagogue was supposed to do. Now we've got to ask ourselves, being shut up to the faith, being shut up to the faith. Backing up to verse 23, we haven't really dealt with this yet. Being shut up, sealed off, banned, outcast. What other kind of expression can we think of here? You ever been shut up from something or to something? You've been on a list before where they checked your name and said, oh, no, you're not getting in here. All right? Being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Okay? Again, that's not faith in general. It doesn't ban them from trusting God. It's not. It doesn't hinder them from faith or believing anything. But it does preclude the walk that we walk. Law was never going to put them where we are today, ever. In fact, it just shut them up to any chance of having anything even close. Now, so subpoint one in the outline, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed, does not mean that law prevented individuals from trusting in the coming Messiah and receiving eternal life. Don't take it that way. It's frightening the people that the commentaries that will view this verse in some kind of a similar concept, okay? And I think they're twisting it because of the Pharisees. They're twisting it because of how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He says, you brood of vipers, you go these great distances to gain a disciple. When you do, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. And that not only do you not enter the kingdom of heaven, that you hinder others from entering in also. Now, those are very legitimate messages that Jesus delivered against the Pharisees. And he was very clear that the Pharisees were keeping people from getting saved. And that's a problem. The Pharisees were so steeped in their arrogance and what they did in perverting theology and what they did in controlling people's lives was actually keeping people from getting saved. Jesus made that an out-and-out statement, that you don't enter the kingdom yourself and you're hindering others from entering it also. All right? Now, we get that in the Gospels. We get that as Jesus rebuking the Pharisees. We get that. And what's unfortunate is people take that concept and they bring it over here into Galatians 3 and they inject it into this passage in terms of the law. And I think that's a problem. I think it's a big problem. But that's not what this text is saying. All right? Being shut up to the faith later to be revealed does not mean that law prevented individuals from trusting in the coming Messiah and receiving eternal life. Clearly, they got saved all over the place in the Old Testament. Daniel got saved. David got saved. Moses got saved. Even in our text, Paul and Peter got saved. And Paul testifies to this. That in Galatians 2:16, when Paul gave his testimony about getting saved and about when Peter got saved, he said in Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, Paul and Peter, have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. How did Paul and Peter know that? How did Paul and Peter know that? They knew that because the law was a pedagogue that pointed to Christ, that they would be justified by faith. So don't take Galatians 3:23 about being shut up to the faith and try to go grab a verse out of the gospel somewhere and inject the Pharisees into this. Find the reference just one chapter earlier in chapter 2 where Paul testified to how he and Peter got saved, how he and Peter knew. They knew for a fact that law wasn't going to justify anybody. It's because the pedagogue taught them about the coming Christ. What it does mean, see, it does not mean that no one can get saved. How pathetic is that? That God, you know, can you imagine what kind of moron God would put in a plan like that? That would just, you know, bring Israel out of Egypt and then take them to Mount Sinai and put them under Mosaic law that would hinder any of them from receiving eternal life. Okay, and just we're going to shut you up to grace until 1,500 years later Christ can be born and die on a cross, and then folks can start getting saved. No, God did not put a law on this earth to hinder personal salvation for 1,500 years or any other length of time. Not what this is about. It does mean, though, that the redeemed way of life for Old Testament saints was not the abundant life delivered to New Testament saints. Okay, the life that they had, think of the life that we now have, right? The life that I now live, I live by faith. Okay, think about this. As long as I'm backing up to chapter 2, I've got my mother's favorite verse. I have been crucified with Christ. No Old Testament believer could say that. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. No Old Testament believer could ever say that under Old Testament Mosianity. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now in the Old Testament, they could live by faith, but they couldn't claim it in this way, not in the church age way. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, we can tell the world, hey, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We can tell this world that the love of God has provided for their redemption. And they can place their faith in Christ, the Christ who took their place on the cross as a past completed action. And when they receive the gift, they then have this life right here, this life by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself up for them. That's the reality of New Testament Christianity in Galatians 2:20. It was not true for any Old Testament believer. Okay? Old Testament saints did not have the redeemed way of life for Old Testament saints was not the abundant life delivered to New Testament saints. And this is what Jesus promised in John 10. I have come that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Remember this from John chapter 10? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Again, we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? No one ever had life until Jesus arrived? No one ever got saved until Jesus? Good thing he finally got here. No, doesn't mean that at all. But this abundant life that he's promised is, in fact, something brand new. For to have a redeemed way of life on this planet with the Redeemer who provided that redeemed way of life seated at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for the saints. See, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, declared righteous by in his resurrection, that he is just and the justifier of the unjust. Didn't have that in Old Testament Mosianity. All they had was a faith walk. Okay, they walked by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk. They had a faith walk. But it was a faith walk in anticipation of how faithful God was going to come and provide as he promised that he would. Big difference. All right, so the thief came only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the contrast between the shepherd and the hired hand, the other applications there, we have shepherding. You know, when I think of the Psalm 23 shepherding, think of the John 10 shepherding. Think of what it means to have that kinsman redeemer at the Father's right hand, who is the good shepherd, who is not only willing to lay down his life for the sheep, but he actually did lay down his life for the sheep and then took up his life again. Okay? And we understand the blessings we have there. How about Romans 8? Romans 8 and verse 32. Remember, there's no condemnation, no separation. For those walking in Old Testament Mosaicity, there was condemnation all the time. There was condemnation every single day, every single Sabbath, every single festival, every single observance, every day of atonement, every Passover, you name it. If there was an occasion, there were folks that were logged in as unclean and banned from participating in that ritual, in that festival. And then maybe next time they'd be clean and they could participate next time. But for this time, they're not clean, they're not taking part. There's condemnation all through Mosaic law. You know, when you go through Romans 8 and you got this no condemnation, no separation, and the fact that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. And this is us in the body of Christ. Because Christ is the one who's called according to His purpose, and we're in Him. And those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Were Old Testament believers conformed to the image of Christ? Do they grow to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ? Uh-uh. Not even, I look at the Psalm 119 guy, whoever he was. I look forward to shaking his hand someday. And he had an intimacy with the Lord beyond, I can't even describe it. But he was not conformed to the image of Christ, not in Christ, not baptized in union with Christ. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the psalmist from Psalm 119. All right. Those whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. We've got a glorification that no Old Testament believer ever had. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And who cares? I like to add that. Who cares, right? Who's against us? There's a long list of people, but who cares? Because God is for us. He who did not spare His own Son. Now, we can make that statement today because we are the results of that. We can look back. We're not just looking forward at, Messiah's going to come. No, Messiah did come. All right? And just as, or in contrast to Abraham, who was ready to plunge the knife and the last minute was spared, and instead of killing his son, was given a substitute. Okay? Remember that? Jehovah Jireh? All right? For the father, willing to slay his son, there was no substitute. The father slayed his son. The father put his son to death. Shrouded his son in darkness, broke fellowship with his son for the first time in all eternity. And so he who did not spare his son, this is a reality for you and for me today in New Testament Christianity, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Understand what he did and how hard that was. And what he is now free to do, and how easy that is, okay? How can he not, when you understand the work he's already done, the difficulty he's already achieved? This is the logic of this, in the sense of he's already done the harder, the a fortiori principle. If he's already done the harder, if he's run the marathon, the 50-yard dash is pretty simple, okay? It's within his range. To be able to run 50 yards. He's already given his son. He's already done the ultimate. He's bench pressed 400 pounds. Okay? You think he can handle the whatever, smaller weight? All right. So how will he not? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is the abundant life we have in Christ. No Old Testament believer could even dream of such a thing even being possible. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lived. Job would have never dreamed that he would be his Redeemer, in him positionally to be Christ. Abraham knew that his promised seed was coming. Abraham never dreamed that he would someday be the promised seed. But But we are the promised seed. We are Christ in Christ. Okay? This is what being shut up to the faith is about. The Mosaic Law pedagogue taught the Christological reality within, within the, that's called dittography, by the way. If you ever study manuscript errors, if you want to, this is a bonus text criticism application tonight. A lot of times scribes would duplicate words. Christological reality within the ritualistic redeemed way of life for Israel, all right? They had a ritualistic way of life, but because the law served as a pedagogue, Christ was highlighted in that ritual. And they were taught the Christological realities. They were taught the Christological realities. Okay, this is the experiential basis of justification for the Old Testament Mosaicity way of life. Taught the Christological realities. Okay? By the way, in the millennium, when they have more ritual and more animal sacrifices, it's not going to be a Christological reality. It's going to be a paterological reality that they're going to be taught in the millennial kingdom with the Ezekiel temple and the animal sacrifices there, because they need the paterological shadows to prepare them for the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? That's a different class. Christological reality within the ritualistic redeemed way of life for Israel. You know, why were they taught? Why were the children taught? Father, why is this day not like other days? Why were the children taught to ask those kind of questions? And why were the parents taught to give spiritual answers, the spiritual reality for why they engage in the ritual of what they engage in? Well, we eat rapidly. We eat standing up. Our feet are shod. We're dressed in readiness because they are reenacting their Exodus deliverance out of Egypt. They're reenacting the great Passover night that secured their redemption out of bondage from Pharaoh. But they had to be taught this Christological reality. So on an experiential basis, even the most observant Jews, even a Pharisee was still eligible to learn the reality here. Even the most observant Jews could pursue the justification that could come only by faith. And we already read the verse where Paul confessed that that's how he and Peter got saved. But this is how any Old Testament believer got saved. And I wonder sometimes if the hardest ones to get saved weren't the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees and the other lawyers and scribes and experts on the law. In some respects, today, the hardest evangelism targets we have today are the religious types, you know, folks with a lot of ritual, folks that think they're already saved because they're in the right church. And you start to approach gospel information with them like, you know, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Or do you have eternal life? Have you been redeemed? And you're going to offend them because, yeah, they're Catholic. They're in the right church or they're whatever, okay, Baptist or whatever. Sometimes the hyper-religious get caught up in the legalism and lose the reality of what justification really is. Let me share some things here. I like Psalm 51, Hosea 6:6, Matthew 9:13, Matthew 12:7. We'll take those in order, starting with Psalm 51. Let's start with Psalm 51. Because let's just say you are trapped with some kind of a Android operating system or whatever, and it's letting you down. And you realize, wait a minute, I can actually have two separate operating systems running in parallel. Maybe I have a dual boot feature. At a certain point, the observant Jew realized that law was going to do nothing for him. That law, all law could do was condemn. And that in the circumstance they find themselves in, there is no sacrifice. There is no sacrifice. All there is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And so what do they do in those cases? What are they doing in those cases? If they're operating under a law that was given 430 years after promise, they stop and they say, wait a minute, we are also heirs according to promise. And they go to the Lord God of Israel on the basis of promise. And they approach him on a faith basis and they appeal to him for his grace. Don't tell me there's no grace in the Old Testament. There is grace in the Old Testament. It's the condemnation of law that's the pedagogue that points them to that grace in the Old Testament. And time again, we're going to find places, especially in the Psalms, different places, where the believers understood the reality behind the ritual. Because ritual doesn't save anybody. You could be the best ritual keeper in the world. You get a gold star for all your church attendance. You got everything else all checked off. All right. Psalm 51. This notice, the prescript for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Okay, that's not a publishing blurb that was thrown in there from the modern translators. Those words are actually in the Hebrew text of the Hebrew manuscripts. In fact, that's verse 1 of the Hebrew Psalm 51. And then where you have, be gracious to me, O God, that's verse 2 in the Hebrew. It's verse 1 in our Bible because the English decided to make a prescript out of the introductory remarks. But here's the context. This is when David committed his adultery. Now, what's law going to do for David as an adulterer? What, is there a sacrifice he can offer? Is there a laver he can wash in? No, there's stones, okay, at high rates of speed that are going to strike him physically dead. So he starts his psalm with grace. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. He turns to the one that is able to wash his sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I think this is what we're dealing with when we talk about 1 John 1:9 and, you know, how many sins do you have to confess? Well, which are the ones that are right before you right now? What is the sin that the Holy Spirit is convicting you with right now, that he's put it right in front of your eyes right now? You can't see past that sin to see the truth of the Word of God. Huh? How about we start confessing that one? Okay? Get that one out of the way and see if there's another one behind it. Okay? But I believe if you confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because it may be, if you're a total reversionistic train wreck, you can't possibly remember 5% of all the sins you've done in the last month since you rebounded, right? So confess the one that's ever before you, the one that's convicting you, the one that's he's dealing with you, and then take it from there. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You kind of think he sinned against Uriah, you know, he cheated on his wife and killed him. So, you know, that's a couple of different offenses against Uriah, but that's what they are. They're offenses against Uriah. They're sins against God. Uriah is not the absolute standard of righteousness. God is the absolute standard of righteousness. Uriah is a sinner like David's a sinner, like Bathsheba's a sinner, like we all are. All right. Behold, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. My mother conceived me. We're all born in Adam. We're all born sinners. But notice, you desire truth in the innermost being. God is a God of truth. And the point of the law and the point of condemnation and the point of confession is to identify the truth. Confession means you are homologeo, saying the same thing as God. You are testifying to the truth. God, I'm a sinner, and I did this sin. You desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When we confess our sins, he cleanses us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're cleansed better than we could ever cleanse ourselves, to accept his cleansing. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You know, David prolonged his carnality by covering up and acting like it didn't happen and living. Yeah, but, you know, he didn't repent for 9 months. He didn't repent until that baby was born and struck to the point of death. And Nathan showed up and said, you're the man. That was 9 months later. You think he got away with something for 9 months? Not getting away with anything. God's in charge of all this. He knows it all. So create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Remember, they could lose the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We don't have to worry about that today, but it says, restore me to me the joy of your salvation. You've been living in darkness so long, you forgot how happy it is to be saved. Yeah, no wonder you forgot about it. You haven't been living the saved life. You haven't been living the redeemed way of life for how long now? And then he says, sustain me with a willing spirit. Realize in the early days after your recovery, you may not have much of a volition. If you've done a lot of damage to your volition, you've got a lot of soul damage, a lot of scar tissue. And you might be, I like to say, you might be out of the woods, but they're still in sight. You're not that far out of the woods, okay? They're right there. You're just standing at the edge of them. You're barely out of the woods, okay? Don't think of yourself as free and clear and safe and sound and everything's all hunky-dory back to normal again. It's going to be a while. You're going to recover. And until then, until your volition is built back up on a positive basis, I think David's pretty smart here, surrendering his volition to the Lord, saying, Lord, you give me. You sustain me with a willing spirit. Orient my volition on a positive basis. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David says, I'm going to have a ministry to sinners that have the same problem I've got. Okay, I'm not going to be ashamed of my failure. I'm going to come alongside other fornicators and murderers and sinners and folks that need to be warned about the consequences of this sin. Now notice, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Now is this a different request than wash me from my iniquity? What is this deliverance from blood guiltiness? Okay, there are other things at work. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Notice, the Levitical code has no provision for David. Leviticus has nothing in there for an adulterer who covered his tracks with murder and lied about it for 9 months. Leviticus just dooms David all over the place. He's doubly dead, subject to execution twice. For the adultery and for the murder. So he says, sacrifice, there's no answer with sacrifice, with burnt offering, with none of that. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, David left the ritual and went to the reality that said, this ritual is pointing to a coming Redeemer, and it's his mercy that I need right here, right now. And there it is. All right. Turning to the reality. Hosea 6:6. Hosea. Hey, come on, Pastor. It's late. It's almost 8:30. I can't even find Hosea. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Okay. If you get to Amos and Obadiah, you've gone too far. Hosea 6:6. Verse 4 says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? You know, Yahweh was so parental. and any parent that's ever walked this earth has asked these same rhetorical questions. What am I going to do with you, O fill in the blank? Okay, Ephraim's the northern kingdom. Judah's the southern kingdom. For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. Yeah, a little promise as the sun first starts to come up, but that's not going to last. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. Samuel and a lot of these guys were brutal in that, in the will of God. I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgment on you, the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Don't confuse the ritual with the reality. And if all you've got is ritual and no reality, then this is you right here. And he says, I'm sick of your sacrifices. Isaiah chapter 1, he says, they stink. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Now, I'm out of time, and we'll come back to this Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending. We'll come back to this Sunday morning because this verse right here, Jesus hit the Pharisees with on two occasions. on two occasions, Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6. And the legalists of the Pharisees had no clue what to do with it. And so I think it's important that we better have a clue what to do with it so that we understand what this Mosaic pedagogue was all about in Galatians chapter 3, and that we can be thankful that what we have is so much greater than a Mosaic pedagogue. We have what the Mosaic pedagogue was pointing to. We have the reality. We have the glory in Christ. All right? Thank you, Father, for this night. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. I pray, Father, that we would understand the realities, that we would not get confused in the service, in the ritual, in the externals. Father, we know, obviously, that you expect us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You expect us to operate within the flock. You expect us to be humble under the authority of the Word of God. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, clearly, you want us to be under the authority of teaching, and we're here tonight under the authority of teaching. But Father, never let us lose sight of the reality for why we're here and not get lost and confused and somehow thinking that the externals of church attendance is going to count for something. Father, there's no prize for participation or attendance. It's the reality of how we're walking and how we're pleasing to you. And I ask, Father, that we might be mindful of these things as we move through this study, particularly on Sunday, Father, because we're going to see the champions of legalism at work in the Pharisees. And they needed remedial teaching from Hosea 6:6. So I pray that you would lead us into these teachings. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.